The king took a break. Elvis, he cut his hair. He got drafted into the army. And then after that, once he got out of the army, he just made silly movies for a long time. The king of rock and roll was out of commission. And while that was happening, the world changed. Rock and roll went from sort of slicked hair, leather jackets. It went transatlantic. It got Liverpoolian accents, mop tops and smart suits. The Beatles became the kings of rock and roll. And I remember years ago watching a documentary about the Beatles. And Elvis, when he came back and sort of tried to, you know, make himself king again, he had the FBI open a file on the Beatles because he was convinced that they were anti-American and they were standing in the way of good things. He was so jealous, eaten by jealousy about having to make way for the new rising stars of rock and roll who everyone was going over to. A new star's rising, an old one's being eclipsed. And I think something like that is going on here in John chapter 3 this morning as Jesus, his star begins to rise. From chapter 2, you know, you just look back there, he goes public. There's his debut performance at Cana. It's followed by a whirlwind tour of Judea and Jerusalem where he goes actually a bit Rolling Stones, you know, like they chuck TV sets out of hotel rooms, except he does that in the temple with money changers and cows. In chapter 2, verse 23, he's performing signs that move people to faith and move a Pharisee like Nicodemus to try and hang out with him. But prior to this, John the Baptist, he is the hottest act in town. He's a bit Elvis. You know, he's drawing crowds. People are coming to him to be baptised because he is the king of getting people ready for the kingdom. And remember, Jesus is introduced by John the Baptist. You know, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who John sees the Spirit descend on him and remain. And John testifies to this. Some of John's own disciples have gone over to Jesus and started following him. Israel, especially John's followers, they should be excited about this. It's time to make way for the king. And that's the thing here. This passage is about the rising star, the greater ministry of Jesus. But the first thing you see here is that some people are not happy about Jesus' star rising, so to speak. Surprising people are jealous of him. And you see this unfold in the first few verses, which are kind of strange. So just verse 22, it's after Passover time, and Jesus and his disciples are heading out into the Judean countryside. He hangs around out there and is baptising. And in verse 23, John the Baptist is doing the same thing. And this is before John gets stuck in prison. It's a little piece of information the other Gospels don't give us, that Jesus and John were probably contemporary co-workers before he gets stuck in prison. And people ask questions about Jesus' baptism. You know, what is it about? My sanctified speculation is that it's the same as John the Baptist's. We know from Mark's Gospel, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. And Jesus' first preaching in Mark's Gospel is calling people to repent, to get ready, to turn back to God and to recognise their need to be made pure, to be made clean, as it were, for the kingdom. And I think it's interesting then in verse 25, you read there, an argument develops between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew about the matter of ceremonial washing. And we don't know which Jew and we don't exactly what the argument's about. Again, it's my sanctified speculation here. When John's talking about Jews, he's talking about the ruling elite in Jerusalem, the religious leaders. And maybe this Jew has pointed out that John's baptism, like his version of ceremonial washing, doesn't do much. And that Jesus' baptism doesn't do much either. He's just doing a pre-Messiah kind of ministry. And I think that unsettles John's disciples and stirs them. Should people really be going over to Jesus? Is this right? So they go back to John in verse 26. Look what he said, what they say. Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing. And everyone is going to him. Call the FBI, you know. That man, they can't even name him. You sponsored him, you got him a gig, and everyone's going to him. And he's doing nothing different to you. They're speaking of Jesus as though he's competition. How dare he try to be number one? They're really jealous, aren't they? I think jealous for themselves because their movement is being bypassed. And it's a very human thing, isn't it, jealousy? You find it in every human heart, young or old, men or women, every culture. It's been there ever since Cain looked sideways at his brother. And there's two parts to it. I think there's the rock star mentality, which is that we should be number one. I am the star of my story and everyone else is a supporting actor who should make me look good. And in spiritual terms, we see Jesus being a supporting actor rather than the centre of our lives. You know, I'm the Messiah in my own melodrama. We can't hack somebody else being number one. And there's another side to it. I call it the washed up rock star stuff. The insecure side, which can't bear to be forgotten. Can't hack the idea that someone might outperform us and make us look ordinary. And if you think you're immune to that, I mean, think of a few things that might happen. Your friend's daughter wins all the prizes at the awards night at the end of the year and yours doesn't. You slog your guts out at work and you're still driving the bomb and old mate next door has upgraded again. It's insidious stuff. And trust me, pastors and churches aren't immune to this. Every time I walk into a particular church building somewhere around the 8 Mile Plains, Mark, it's Presbyterian, I kind of go green with envy. Honest. You hear through the grapevine about some other church, how everyone's going to them, how the preacher knocks it out of the park every week and the music's awesome, the kids' program is mega, and you think, why am I persevering with Plodsville Presbyterian and its visionless leaders? It's sad when I'm the visionless leader, but anyway, it's terrible stuff. I mean, jealousy kills our joy. It stops us being able to rejoice over others and their success. It eats our contentment because what you've got is not as good in comparison to someone else. And spiritually, it really does knock the king off his throne, and that's not good. That kills us in another way. But look at John's response to this, to Jesus' greater ministry. In effect, he says, this just confirms everything I've been saying. I'm not number one, Jesus is. This should not be a surprise. It's actually, secondly, something you should rejoice over. Verse 27, look, he says there, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. John's success is God-given. It's been given to him by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's not going to do any better than that, and that's okay. If people are going to Jesus, it means John's done his job. Any success that Jesus is having, people flocking to him, John seems to think that that's willed by the Father in heaven. It's a really healthy self-understanding, isn't it? To know his place. I mean, he's got kingdom aspirations, heavenly aspirations, but his feet are firmly planted on earth. I want to suggest to you that kind of healthy self-understanding, kind of knowing where you fit, it helps you to live well with the success of others. I think especially in churches, ministry type settings again, any good outcome elsewhere or here, it's given by God. No one can take any credit for it. And I think getting this square in our heads is a good first step to stepping on jealousy. You know, that other church with the snazzy building or the snazzy programs, they didn't actually earn it. They don't even deserve it. It's a gift from God. And on the flip side, I'd be wary of saying that no success or great frustration at your or my end, it's not a sign of God's displeasure. John is simply talking about the good things that we receive, being given what we are to be. It helps us to be content. John's disciples were jealous of Jesus for themselves. John is jealous for Jesus. And the illustration he uses here just cuts to the heart of how silly jealousy can be. Because of who Jesus is, it's silly to get jealous about ministry stuff. Verse 28, he says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him." The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. There's two rules, I reckon, for weddings. One is never upstage the bride. The second one is don't steal the bride or the show if you're the best man. I mean, just imagine the best man pushing the groom out of the way just as the bride arrives down the front and he runs off with her. It's outrageous and ugly, isn't it? It's outrageous and ugly for the forerunner of the Messiah to steal his bride. And we might miss it just reading John, but the passage from Isaiah we read is one of many that evokes this kind of image for Israel that her bridegroom is the Lord of the Old Testament. And John is saying the Lord himself, who he's been waiting for, has come for his bride, for the nation of Israel, yes, but more than that, the church. And so the only right thing is there in verse 30. He must become greater and I must become less. Now, the man stealing the bride, the best man stealing the bride. It's ugly, it's outrageous. If John was trying to hang on to disciples for himself, it's ludicrous. And again, look, it's a sin that pastors, ministry leaders, but even whole churches can be guilty of. John Calvin, he warns about this in one of his sermons on John's Gospel. He says, "Those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to honour." Now, we're putting Pete forward this morning for nomination to prospectively become an elder, an overseer in this congregation. This is a pastoral role in my books. So there's a word of warning here for Pete, isn't there? But there's also an encouragement. The mark of good leadership is John the Baptist shape. Someone whose joy is the thought that everyone is going to Jesus. The best man makes way for the groom, for the king. And now the session, the elder's instinct here is that Pete's that kind of guy. He's a good best man. And on that note, when you pray for our church, when you pray for myself and Ian and the other Jeff and prospectively Pete, pray that we would be great best mans. And we're wanting to reappoint Bethany for another 12 months today because at the risk of sounding nonsensical, she's another best man. Pray for kids' church volunteers, our Bible study leaders, for the mums who run Little Makers, for the people who come to socialise and run that. Pray that they would be good best mans. And that kind of joy, the thought of many going to Jesus instead of to you, that kills jealousy. Thinking of other churches in our neighbourhood, we're not in competition with them, their joys and their wings. Even if they do things in a way that we perhaps wouldn't say, yes, that's great, but the wins that they have, we should rejoice over them. And this isn't just about ministry roles. Look, the best man is the person who realises that it's not about I. Their joy is seen in Jesus increasing. You're thinking, what kind of ways? Well, guys, husbands, right? If your wife loves Jesus more than you, you're doing a good job. Parents, you've done a good job as a parent when your children grow up loving Jesus more than you. How would you go? One day your daughter comes home when she's a bit older and she announces that she is seriously thinking of becoming a missionary, a gospel worker in a faraway place, on her own, depriving you of grandkids. How dare she do that? But as hard as it is, would you have a sense of joy in knowing that you must decrease and because of that, Jesus is increasing through her going and doing that? And what about the idea of him occupying more floor space in your life? increasing his rule, does that bring you joy? I mean, his reach extends, say, I don't know, into your bank account and diverts the discretionary spending money to that missionary or to the Bible Society or whatever good gospel cause, and you're decreasing at that point actually leads to the gospel of Jesus increasing elsewhere. Does that bring you joy? It's hard. Maybe it doesn't float your goat, but let's think of float your boat, sorry, not your goat. It's been a long week. Let's think about why you might want him to increase, to become greater. Jesus is greater because of where he's from. This is what John says thirdly. He's trustworthy. His greater ministry, though, saves you. This is why you want him to become bigger. He saves you from something you want to shrink from. So verse 31, and I don't think this is John the Baptist talking. I think this is John the writer reflecting on things. He writes, "The one who comes from above is above all. Heaven is his home address." Everyone else, even if we're speaking about heavenly things, we just do it from an earthly perspective. Jesus, though, God the Son, he has spent eternity at the Father's side. And verse 32, then notice he testifies to what he has seen and heard. And where it says, you know, no one accepts his testimony, this is why I don't think it's John the Baptist saying this, because he's just affirmed that everyone's going to Jesus. But I think this is about how no one from earth in their natural state actually wants to listen to Jesus. We need that rebirth from above that John mentioned at the start this morning and we talked about last week. And that happens as Jesus speaks. Verses 33 and 34 work together. Jesus speaks the words of God, what he's seen and what he's heard, because God gives him the Spirit without limit. That means when he speaks, his words are fully inspired and they're powerful and life-changing. And it works this way. When people believe that, I don't know, the gospel's so unbelievable at so many levels, but when they do believe it, when they do actually say, yeah, I need to decrease so Jesus increases, it's verse 33, it certifies the truth of God. You can't do that humanly speaking. But if you do, it means that what Jesus has been saying is true. So he should increase and become greater. But there's one more thing here about why we should get small and Jesus gets big. Verse 35, look at it there. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. There's lots that the Father gives to the Son in John's Gospel, like verse 34, the Spirit. But the work he'll go and accomplish, the signs, his message, his authority, his name, his glory, his disciples. And one more thing. In chapter 18 of John's Gospel, Jesus is being arrested. And Peter makes a sort of a ham-fisted job of trying to defend Jesus. And Jesus tells him to chill out and says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And he's talking there about the cup of God's wrath over sin being placed in his hands. It's the cup which you and I deserve to hang on to and to drink from forever, because we've been jealous of Jesus' rule. And you might have a problem over the idea of God's wrath. The word sounds harsh. It's the holy and settled opposition of God to all that's evil and rebellious. And people try to worm their way out of it in all kinds of ways. You know, they say things like, look, God's not really angry with you. He's only angry with really, really bad people. But why does Jesus seem to think that he's actually got to die for me if I'm not that bad? Look, if God's not hostile to evil and human disobedience, there's a problem. If there's no actual retribution against sin and evil, he's not good. The gospel, this news of salvation, it only makes sense because we are in real peril. We don't need to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be saved from drinking the cup of God's wrath. And at the cross, Jesus drinks that cup. As verse 36 says, "So for those who believe, eternal life is their present possession." But listen, if you want to stay big, if you want to be number one, jealous of Jesus being king, that cup will stay in your hands. Verse 36 again, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. But if you make way for the king, you know, if you get out of his road, he's taken that cup for you. That's why Jesus must become greater and we should become less. And I want to urge you to believe that this morning. He must become greater. You must become less. Well, Elvis never really recovered. You know, Vegas wasn't kind to him. The Beatles got bigger and bigger to the point when another John said, we're bigger than Jesus now, which wasn't real smart. But I don't think it was a proud and cocky statement. I was reading the article where he was interviewed by a journalist in early 1966. He was just making an observation of what his culture was like, actually the things that leaders of the Church of England had been saying for some time. He said this, Christianity will go, it will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. Jesus, though, he's doing more than fine, isn't he? He's still bigger than the Beatles and Elvis put together. But I do think Christianity's star in our culture is falling because we've been thick and ordinary. We've been making it all about us. You know, when my life is all about me, it leaves little energy for others and their good. And when churches make it all about keeping the regulars happy, all the energy gets poured into that. There's nothing left for the community. There's no thought of sharing the gospel. The good news is that Jesus is greater than us. He saves us, yes, from God's wrath, but he also saves us from being thick and ordinary. You know, the way when we make way for the king to come and take up floor space, that is good news for people around us. Your relationships cease to be competitive and comparative. You're content with yourself because you know that you are not number one, and that kind of contentment can be contagious. People want to know how it is that you can be okay with losing so much. People start to see more of Christ in us and what we say about him, it starts to actually look true for them. When Jesus becomes greater in us, he does greater things through us. How about we pray? Now, Father, your word corrects us, it rebukes us at times. It sheds light on our sin, our jealousy, our striving to be greater than others, and our striving to do life without you. That sinful heart that wants to be greater and for you to become less, right out of sight. We thank you that Jesus saves us from that. And we thank you that he becomes greater as he speaks your truth and it changes us, that he speaks and gives us faith so that we might make way for him to increase in our lives, to be king, to be our saviour, to take the cup of your wrath from our hands. We pray that he continue to become greater in us and through us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would become greater in our relationships, in our children's hearts, greater in our choices, greater in our wallets, in our workplace, in our neighbourhood. With your Spirit interceding for us, we ask these things of you, our Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.